As I think all of us know, we are now in the Lenten season. Part of Lent for many people has been fasting. Fasting has long been an important part of life and practice for Christians. In fact, for many centuries during this time of the year, fasting or some other kind of discipline or deprivation was mandated by some churches, some organizations. While Vatican II changed some of the mandatory requirements of that, still it is appropriate, and in fact that council even encouraged, that during this time of the year we give special thought to the disciplines of our lives, and that self-denial would be an appropriate thing for us to do. In making that kind of modification, Vatican II was facing and responding to a never-ending challenge for Christians. How can we be certain that our forms and our special practices retain meaning and value? How can we prevent something as potentially valuable and spiritually edifying as fasting from becoming an empty form or a meaningless ritual? Long before Vatican II, the Jews struggled with this same problem on many occasions. Isaiah 58 describes one prophet's response to Jewish fasting. The entire chapter deals with that issue in rather dramatic and eloquent fashion. I urge you to read the entire chapter. I'll take time to read the first 10 verses of it for you this morning. And I think you'll see fasting is legitimate, but it is not sufficient. The prophet says, "Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its gods. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? It is only for bowing one's head like a reed, and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him and to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, 'Here am I.'" Isaiah is clearly making the point that the problem with the Jews is not their fasting. Fasting was not wrong, but that their thoughts, their words, their deeds, their actions did not demonstrate the faithfulness that God requires. He did not urge them to stop fasting. He did implore them to improve their talk and their deeds. The Jews had wrongly concluded that by carefully monitoring their food intake, they could by that act alone please or at least appease God. Isaiah thunders back, "No, that is not adequate. Purity is not gained or maintained by avoiding certain foods, or even by a complete fast. Christ makes the same point in Mark 7. Do you recall his comments there, verses 14 through 17, when he said, "Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, 'Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean.' After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. 'Are you so dull?' he asked. 'Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body.' In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, 'What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean.' Isaiah pleads with us to do away with false accusations. Christ identifies deceit, slander, arrogance, and folly among the evils that come from inside and make a person unclean. I realize that this morning we cannot deal with all of the sins Christ lists, nor all of the injustices that Isaiah decries. But I would urge that during Lent, we ask God to make us especially sensitive to one of the sins here castigated. A class of sin that I think is all too uncommon among us and in other Christian communities. And I refer to those comments that I just repeated from Isaiah and from Christ, where Isaiah says, "Do away with false accusations and malicious talk." And Christ urges us to be careful in what we say by identifying deceit, slander, arrogance, and folly among the evils that we should avoid. Taming the tongue is a terrible task. In fact, it is impossible without divine assistance on a continuing basis. But let me suggest several categories of oral fasting for Lent, which, with God's grace and help, can become a year-round practice. First, fast from angry words. James warns us in chapter 1, verse 26, "If anyone considers himself religious and does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless." In verse 19, he admonishes us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Christians readily recognize how important it is to tell the truth and to avoid profanity and vulgarity in their speech. But we easily and often respond with angry words that hurt and that are intended to hurt. One of my finest friends is a minister and church administrator. I think everyone who knows him respects him. They respect his godliness, his Christian character. But I remember his sharing an account of having spoken in anger. He said it happened in a conversation. He was trying to tell a story, and he tells stories very, very well. His wife interrupted on two or three times during the story and made some corrections in fact. He then responded in anger and said, "That's not essential to the story. Let me go on with it." And that bothered him. For several days he lived with that, knowing that he had spoken in anger and in haste. And so after a couple of days, he spoke to his wife and he said, "Martha, I'm sorry that I spoke to you in anger and that I hurt you. And she said, I forgive you, Henry. I understand that. I accept that. He said, oh, no, that's not the thing I'm most sorry about. He said, what I am most sorry about is that I meant to hurt you. That's often the intention. That's often the effect of angry words. There are several correctives to angry words. First, as James suggests, be slow to speak when angry. When anger begins to build, be certain that it is directed toward principles or practices, never towards people in general or an individual person in particular. But if an angry word is spoken, deal with it. Sometimes we appear to believe that being holy means never to be angry, or if we are angry, to repress it and never let anyone know we are angry. In so doing, the anger eats away at our emotional health and poisons our lives in a thousand ways. Modern psychology sometimes suggests that to be emotionally healthy, we need to express our anger. Unfortunately, those expressions sometimes destroy the mental health or the safety of those about us, and it can become an habitual way of behaving. But I think God has a better plan. He suggests, in fact, he commands that we confess our anger. Remember, it is what comes out of a person that is defiling. If anger is present, it must be dealt with. Repression and even expression are inadequate and destructive ways of dealing with anger. Confession to God and to the one who may have been hurt by our angry words is the real solution. Take your anger to God in prayer. Ask him to cleanse your heart and thus purify the source of the problem. Some months ago, our family acquired a grandfather clock. It's a beautiful piece of furniture done by one of our staff people, Mr. Don Fraze, who in addition to his other many talents is an excellent woodworker. We're very pleased to acquire the clock, put it in a prominent place in our living room, started it up, and it soon stopped. And I started it again, and it stopped. And I started it many, many times, and it stopped. Finally had to conclude reluctantly that there was a problem. The hands just didn't point at the right time. Now, I didn't try to solve the problem by taking off the hands and mailing them to the manufacturer and saying, you know, these hands simply don't point to the right hours. No, instead we even kept the hands in the case and everything at home and sent the works back to be repaired. Sometimes we try to control the words and never worry about the heart. When the works are right in the clock, the hands are right. When the heart is right in your life, the words will be right. A second category for Lenten and year-round fasting in our words are words of gossip. Gossip may be defined as idle, often malicious talk, especially about others. Note the two characteristics of gossip that make it unacceptable for the Christian. They are idle words. We are reminded that words that are unnecessary and profitable are still words for which we must give an account. We will be held accountable for every idle word. But gossip is also malicious. They are words that are damaging and destructive. It is their purpose to destroy or damage the reputation of the one maligned. For many Christians, this may be their besetting sin. And it is important that we label it as sin. As with all sin, we need to acknowledge it. First, after we have acknowledged it, we must then confess it, and then with God's strength and help, forsake you. You may have heard of the four ministers who were meeting and trying to share with each other, an apocryphal story, I'm sure, but the one indicated that his besetting sin was with the bottle. He simply could not, in secret, avoid using alcohol. The second said, well, I have had affairs with women of which I'm ashamed. The third said, you know, I have no private devotional life at all. I really don't maintain my spiritual relationship. All I do is talk to others about it. The fourth sat in perfect silence the whole time, and they kept urging him and urging him. Why don't, surely you must have some problem, some fault. He finally said, my trouble is that I gossip, and I just can't wait to get out of here. A lot of people are that way. I am sometimes distressed to discover that even sessions of sharing and praying are used as very faint covers for sessions of gossip. When we share things about others that are damaging and malicious and idle and unnecessary. And I think we need to ask God to forgive us for that and help us to avoid it. Finally, I suggest we fast from words of unnecessary criticism. Many Christians produce deep depression for themselves and others by their constant criticism. They are always negative about themselves and about everybody else. These are the kind of people who, whenever they see or smell flowers, look for a hearse. We all know that we are less than perfect, and we must not ignore our imperfections. In those areas where we do not measure up, we should ask God to help us grow and improve. But a preoccupation with imperfection and the constant criticism of ourselves and others will not lead to positive change. Some people encourage and accept defeat by their attitude and their words of self-criticism. They say aloud or to themselves, I can't do anything right. I just knew it was too good to be true. If I live to be 100, I'll never learn. And on the lamentable litany goes until words and expectations become a sad and self-fulfilling prophecy. Others are super critical in their comments about others. They shower discouragement on their children when they exclaim, can't you do anything right? If I want it done right, I guess I'll have to do it myself. Or try to get this through your thick skull, or some other kind of comment that reminds others of their inadequacies and of their weaknesses. Still others aim their barrage of criticism at those who have special responsibility, whether those responsibilities are in government, the church, the home, or the school. This negative talk and attitude undermines the respect and the relationship essential to recognizing a good performance when it does occur, and it also destroys the critic's credibility when he has a constructive suggestion to make. God is prepared to help us overcome such critical thoughts and words. For yourself, claim the positive promise, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. For others, show love and praise. Practice the art of encouragement. Recognize the many good things that people do and let them know that you recognize them. I know that I have shared with some of you on another occasion in the Sunday school class the story of a young lady who came to me complaining about the unpleasant, unhappy relationship with her mother. She said, every time I go home, my mother criticizes everything I do. The music I listen to, the clothes I wear, what I'm learning, everything is criticized. I asked her how she responded to her mother. She wasn't altogether sure, And I said, well, this time when you go home, why don't you look for everything you can to praise about your mother? If she does your laundry, thank her for it. If she cooks you a good meal, praise it. Everything that she does, look for something good in it and praise it. And then I'd like you to tell me how the weekend goes when you get back. She went home, she came back, came to my office, and she said, you're not going to believe this, but my mother has been transformed. She said, I tried it. She said, I just could not believe the positive ways that my mother responded to me when I looked for those things to praise. When I looked for those things that were good in what she said and what she did. This is an important key, I think, to doing what is right ourselves and to encouraging others. Remember, God created the world with his words. Christ became the living word. Words are powerful. Don't ever believe that statement that sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Words are powerful. Our deepest hurts come from words. Wounded spirits, not wounded bodies. Use them to create goodwill, to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ, and to be a positive example and a powerful witness to your family, your friends, and to those who need to know Christ. During Lent, declare a complete fast on words of anger, gossip, and unnecessary criticism. Resolve with God's help that what comes out of your mouth will glorify God and edify others. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for its clear instruction to us. We pray that you would help us to lean upon you in taming our tongues. May they be used to glorify you. May they become an instrument to build up others, and we would praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
People, and I thought, yes, time is running out, but isn't it wonderful that we have an eternity to which to look forward? We thank the Lord for his many blessings through the years, for his faithfulness, for his love, for his mercy, and He has truly been good to us. But as Dr. Payne said, we would not have you to believe that it's all been a bed of roses. There have been days of anxiety. There have been doors that were closed. But without exception, I believe, before any doors were totally closed, another door opened into which we could step. So, again, we thank the Lord for his blessings to us. And in these later years, since we retired from our public school work in 1966, we've had the privilege of working in the public relations office here in the college for 6 years, part-time. Edith taught for Dr. Stockin in the language department for a little while. And we have been privileged to participate in many of the community activities, county and town activities also. And we thank him for these opportunities. We thank him for the many friends that he has given us over the years. We thank him for the privilege that we had of attending Houghton and for what Houghton has meant to us in our lives and in our families. This is a part of our family now, and we do thank the Lord for it.
Dr. Heisinger is going to give us the chord for the chorus of Great Is Thy Faithfulness. We'll stand and sing that together, after which Professor Alfred Campbell will close with a word of prayer. Dr. Heisinger. I would like to say one word in behalf of those on the platform. This is ad lib, I'm sorry. And for all of you, quoting from the greatest of them all, what is past is prologue. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.